All right. Welcome, everyone. Now, before we begin, I want to make a couple of announcements. Number one, you have this little sheet in front of you. Hope you can tell us if the words are right. Diane Greer got these words from her memory as well as she could remember it. Last week we closed with Psalm 16 and a couple of verses 5 to 7 that say that the Lord is the portion of our inheritance and of our lot, because we're studying the lot. And our sister Hope suggested that we might sing together. I don't know how your choir voice is, but that we might sing together this little chorus. Now, many of you know Dana Congdon or heard his name. Dana's a dear brother, and he is a very accomplished musician, as well as many other gifts that the Lord's given him. But one thing he likes to do is steal tunes from the world and baptize them and put them in Christian lyrics. So what you have here is Tennessee Waltz. All right, that's the tune for the Tennessee Waltz. And so I don't know if these are the exact words, but it's right. It's the idea.
They're going to send me the CD, and I'll listen to it and be sure that these are the right words. But in the meantime,
let's sing these words.
Right.
Would you be kind enough to lead us?
I'll try. The Lord is my portion and
my inheritance. The Lord is my cup and my lot. I am standing on the boundaries of his pleasantness. My heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless thee, O Lord. You have counseled me. In thy presence is fullness of joy. I am standing on the boundaries of his pleasantness. My heritage is beautiful to me. Thank you, sister. Isn't that a wonderful song? Yes. All right, so we're going to cut a record next week here. Let me share a Bible verse before we go to prayer. And it has to do with trusting the Lord to open his word. This indispensable principle, total reliance on our Holy Spirit. It's a couple of words lifted from Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. And it's just these words: God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. And I just like that idea that it's God's pleasure to reveal Christ to us. I'll tell you a humorous story. We've had many, many friends that are Asian, Chinese. And, you know, sometimes they struggle with their R's and their L's when they speak. And this one Chinese family took me out to a wonderful Chinese meal. And I was trying to thank them. And the sister said to me, "It's okay, brother. This is all our pressure." Well, you know, she didn't mean pressure. She meant pleasure. And when we come to the Lord, it is not his pressure to reveal himself. It's his pleasure. It pleases the Lord to reveal himself. So let's bow together and commit our time to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've said it's your pleasure to reveal your Son in us and to us. And so, Lord, we will not try to overcome any reluctance that we think you might have, because we know you have none. It's just your pleasure to show yourself. And so grant us the grace to lay hold of your infinite willingness to show us Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome to our study of our Lord Jesus in this wonderful book of Joshua. Now, we've come to the last part of Joshua, chapters 13 to 24, which we call Possessing the Land. I remind you that through the book, the land is a picture of our Lord Jesus. In the Bible, God taking his people into the land was sort of an object lesson. In every age, Israel pictures us. When they got it wrong and when they got it right, they picture the every believer. The land of Canaan is called the Promised Land, the land that flows with milk and honey. That's just a picture of Jesus, Ephesians 1. He's our inheritance. The song we sang, the Lord is the portion of our inheritance, of our lot. He's our cup. And so we want to study dwelling in the land as dwelling in Christ Jesus. Now, I've told you there are three main divisions in the book. The first six chapters, how to prepare to abide in Jesus. And then first five chapters, then chapter 6 to 12 is how God gives us the victory so that we can abide in Jesus. And now we are in this section, chapters 13 to 24, the actual life. What will my life look like if I abide in Christ? Of course, it's all in picture form, but the principles are age abiding. We've already looked at those first two sections, and I'm going to ask you to glance at that sheet. I hope you still have that overview of these chapters. We've already discussed the first three illustrations. The abiding life is a life of holiness, and it's pictured by Christ himself, the Holy One. He is our holiness. He's our standard. And then last week we looked at the next two pictures, the Lot and Shiloh, and we brought that together. Both pointed to the Lord. The last mention of the Lot takes us right to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 is the last time you read about the Lot. And then Acts chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit. And the mention of Shiloh, the first mention, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the people, or the gathering of the people. Shiloh means rest. And that first mention of Shiloh in the Bible is a person. It's not a place. Now in Joshua, it's a place. But the first mention, it's a person. Rest is a person. And we studied the Lot and Shiloh together to illustrate this truth, that the will of God is a byproduct of resting in Jesus. If you rest in the Lord Jesus, then the will of God will be supreme. So those are the two principles we've looked at. What is the abiding life? It's a life of holiness. What is the abiding life? It's a life where the will of God is supreme. And now before we look at the next section, I want to say one more thing about the Lot before we finish. Because the word Lot, we get words like lottery and lotto. It's from the same root as Lot. Some think casting the lot in the Old Testament is the same thing as gambling. And many use the lot in the Old Testament as a permission from the Lord to gamble. And I want to show the clear difference between the lot in the Old Testament and gambling. It's not the same. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Now, I don't know if any of you are familiar in your own lives or in those you know, but gambling can have a tremendous stranglehold on people. It can be as addictive as any alcohol or any drug or any other kind of addiction. My father in the flesh, my natural father, was addicted to gambling. In fact, that was a big part of the fact that the marriage fell apart. There were other things as well. His particular problem was with horses. He gambled on the horses, and he pawned everything in the house in order to get money to gamble on the horses. Now, when you look in your Bible for a passage against gambling, you're going to have a hard time, because there's no verse that I know of that says, "Thou shalt not gamble." There's no clear-cut verse that says that gambling is a sin. But if you break it down to the evils inherent in gambling, then there's plenty in the Bible to say that gambling would not be pleasing to the Lord. Let me begin by reminding you the purpose of the casting of lots. Once again, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, and every decision is from the Lord. It was the purpose of the lot to discover and embrace the will of God. When they cast the lot, they just gave it over to the Lord. And they said, "Lord, we want your will." In most things that we call gambling, I don't think the goal is that we might know the will of God. When people gamble, they're not thinking about really wanting the will of God. In fact, in many cases, it is the exact opposite of that. Now, I just want to say a few things. I want to show you a couple of the evils that are inherent in gambling, and then that's between the Christian and his God. I don't expect to answer every question. I got a phone call one time from a dear woman, and she said, My husband is gambling. He's addicted. Give me a verse. Give me a passage." And I could not find a passage. But I have no doubt, some people say, all chance is gambling. I think the opposite of that. I think there's an innocent use of chance. I guess all forms of insurance is sort of a gamble. The health companies, they think they're hoping that you stay healthy. And you're hoping you get sick so you can cash in. And the life insurance policies, that's a gamble. They're hoping that you stay alive. And you're gambling that you're going to die. You know, some Christians believe that all chance is sin. And I've been through some of these circles. A lot of the holiness groups believe that anything associated with gambling, any kind of cards or any kind of dice or any kind of spinning of a wheel, anything that uses chance, they call gambling. You can't say all chance is gambling because of a passage like Luke chapter 10 verse 31. It said, "By chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now, by chance, by luck, except we know that God is in charge of everything. I love the illustration in Ruth. Ruth 2, verse 3, she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. I like the margin in the New American Standard. Here's the literal. It says, her chance chanced upon the portion of that field. Isn't that an interesting use of the Hebrew? Her chance chanced upon that portion. Now, there's no such thing as chance with the Lord. There's no such thing. It's a contradiction of His character to believe that things can happen without Him controlling it. He engineers chance. One great illustration is Pur, P-U-R. You familiar with that? That's the Persian word for Lot. Haman. In Esther 9:24, Haman, the Agagite, the adversary of the Jews, schemed against the Jews to destroy them. He had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. In other words, if you know the story of Esther, I'm not going to get into it, but he plotted to annihilate the Jews. And he wanted to make sure he got it on the right date. So, however they did it, he cast a lot. And it came up like 8 months in the future. Well, that 8 months gave God's people the opportunity to counteract it and defend themselves. And so even today, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. And that's the Pur. And so he cast a lot to kill the Jews, and God turned it around and saved the Jews because they had put it so far ahead. So, is all chance wrong? I've been in some holiness circles, you know, where they reject everything. They got rules and regulations about all of this. Some children and adults, they play that rock, paper, scissors. You familiar with that? That's sort of chance. And it's to see who goes first. I don't think that's gambling. I don't think that's a sin. Flipping coins or drawing straws or putting money in a silly machine to get the claw to grab some kind of a stuffed animal. I don't think someone's going to go out of fellowship with the Lord if they do something like that. When I go to a restaurant, we sort of have a game of chance. I want to pay, and they want to pay. And so there's sort of a game going on. Whoever can get to the waitress first, you know. And of course, my daughter there over there, Carrie, she adds to the sin because she's a cheater. I'm telling you, she pretends she's going to the bathroom, and then she goes and hijacks the waitress and pays the bill, all that kind of thing. Anyway, I know some people that wouldn't play Monopoly because it's a game of chance, and who's going to buy Boardwalk and all that kind of thing. Gambling is the opposite of the lot, but it doesn't rule out all chance. My son Daniel, he's one with the claw, you know. He can't go buy one of those machines without spending money in order to get some. And for him, if that thing were given to him, he wouldn't want it. He doesn't want that thing. It's the joy of winning. We saw him one day, he put a dollar in and he actually ended up getting a little rabbit. And a kid walked in the door and he gave the kid the rabbit. He didn't want the rabbit. He just likes winning, you know. So I think there's an innocent use of chance. But the fact, John 19:24, the fact that they gambled at the cross, that settles it for me. That settles it for me. John 19:24, they said to one another, let's not tear it. That's his robe. Let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let me just mention two evils of gambling and we'll move on. One is covetousness. That is an evil. I think all gambling promotes covetousness. Some gambling is actual covetousness. It's not difficult to find verses against that. Luke chapter 12:15, he said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed." And the word there is covetousness. "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." Colossians 3:5, "Consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed," or covetousness, "which amounts to idolatry." And then that prayer in Psalm 119, verse 36, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." And one translation says, "not to covetousness." So what is covetousness? Very simply, it's wanting something Jesus doesn't want you to have. Or actually going after something Jesus doesn't want you to have. I know that has to do with motive. And we can't judge motive. You can't look at someone. I can't look at you. You can't look at me and see what's going on in their heart. But most of the time, I think when people really gamble, it's not to have the will of God, but it's to enrich themselves and to become wealthy. Now, they wouldn't tell you that. They'd probably say, "No, I'm doing this for the family. I'm hoping that we win because that'll help our family a lot." Or, "I want to be in a place where I can be a better steward, more generous." I heard one person say, "If the Lord only knew how much I could do if I won the lottery, I'd really work for his cause." Understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to scratch a ticket or buy a lottery ticket or something like that. But I'm saying the heart is deceitful. Look at the heart. If it's greed, if it's covetousness, that's between you and the Lord. Another evil of covetousness is that it can be associated with the truth of stewardship. Now, I told you my natural father's particular problem with gambling. He was truly addicted. And in his case, he robbed the family. He even pawned my mother's wedding ring in order to gamble. And if you don't provide for your own house, you're worse than an infidel. That's what the Bible says. I think some Christians have gone off the wrong end there with this idea of Christian stewardship. Some people say every penny should be used for the Lord and in the Lord's work. I think you should be in fellowship with God for every penny you spend. But some, I've been in places, they say it's wrong to eat dessert. It's wrong to go on vacation. It's wrong to have comfortable things. You shouldn't have a big house when there's poor people out there. You shouldn't drive a good car. Real Christians drive jalopies, you know, and that kind of thing. I don't think good stewardship would ever violate 1 Timothy 6:17. "Instruct those who are rich in their present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Isn't that a great verse? Richly provides us with all things to enjoy. You can enjoy good things without being covetous. You can enjoy good things and not violate stewardship. It's not a sin to go on vacation. But all of this, the greed, the covetousness, the being a good steward, that's a heart thing. And that's between each Christian and the Lord. So don't judge others when they make decisions. I remember one time I was driving in a car with a brother Christian of mine, a friend that was a Christian, and we both noticed at the same time a dear Christian going into a liquor store. And we just sort of looked at each other, and my brother leaned over. He says, "Now don't be too hard on him. He might be just wanting to buy a lottery ticket." Anyway, the point is, be careful of greed, and be careful of not honoring the Lord. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you honor the Lord. All right, let me set that aside. That brings us to this next revelation of our Lord Jesus. Glance again, please, at the handout sheet. We're looking at the third principle. It's the fourth illustration, but the third principle. Principle one, the land is holy because we have a holy God. The second principle, the land is one that holds the will of God supreme. And now we come to the truth of victory. It's a land of victory over sin, illustrated by the enemies that are still in the land. So now let me present this. Where do I begin? Joshua 13:1. Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You're old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed." Now, this is sort of a surprise when you're reading through this, especially if you're thinking spiritually, because there's been a seven-year war, and 31 armies have already been conquered, and yet there's much land to be possessed. And the question comes, why is the enemy still in the land when the war is over? Weren't they commanded to annihilate the enemy? Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations, greater and stronger than you. When the Lord your God delivers them before you, you shall defeat them. You shall utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them. Show no favor to them. Deuteronomy 7:16 says the same thing. You'll consume all the people whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods. That would be a snare to you. And it looks like that's what they did. Listen to Joshua 11:8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them. They struck them until no survivor was left to them. And listen to chapter 11, verse 11. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. No one left who breathed. And you have the same thing in verse 14. No one left who breathed. Then the question comes, where did these Canaanites come from? I thought they were all wiped out. Joshua 16:10. They did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day. Joshua 17:13, it came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. They did not drive them out completely. It is a refrain through these 12 chapters. And the paradox is this. We are now finally in the land of promise. We're in the land that pictures Jesus. We're in the land described as flowing with milk and honey. How can there still be enemies in the land? That's the question. I thought the war was over. I thought everything was finished. I thought once I'm in the land, I don't have to deal with these enemies anymore. Isn't it true that I'm a Christian? Isn't it true that I'm in Christ and He's overcome every enemy? The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but He's already overcome it by His death and glorious resurrection. And so, why the struggle? What is this about abiding corruption that remains in the heart of those who are in the land? Do you see the problem? That's what we would like to discuss. I'm a new creature in Christ, and yet there's a tendency to sin. Why do we agree so heartily with Robert Robinson's great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? Familiar with that hymn? Why is it that the third verse, even though it was written 260 years ago, why is it that that verse, we can still identify with it? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Why, if I'm in the land, if I'm in Christ Jesus, if I'm a new creation, why is my heart prone to wander and leave the God I love? That's the question that, God assisting, we will completely answer this morning. May God help us. Now, these chapters fully answer that. And I'd like to give you God's complete answer to the problem of course, it's in picture form because we're in the Old Testament, but His complete answer to the problem of abiding corruption, the sinful propensity that Christians often experience coming out of a redeemed heart. Now, I'm not the first one to try to understand the problem or to discover God's solution to it. I'll begin by stating the truth, and I will not hem and haw or mix words. This is the truth, and now it will be up to me to give evidence of that. But here's the truth. It is God's heart that every Christian be completely delivered in this life from the love of sin, from the practice of sin, and from the dominion of sin. That's the truth. Life in the land is a wonderful life of victory. Just like the land is holy and the life is the will of God, now the life is a land of complete victory. Now, on the level of earth, what probably happened is what we see in the Middle East today. We conquer, the caliphate is destroyed, we conquered, but we didn't occupy. And if you leave a land unoccupied, it's going to get filled in. Evidently, when the Canaanites were being slaughtered, some of them ran to the mountains and ran to the caves, ran to the hills, and then when Israel left, they come dribbling down again, and so now there's Canaanites in the land. That's what is probably literal, but there's spiritual significance. And that's where my heart is. I want to see the spiritual reality. Now, since abiding corruption in the Christian is such a puzzle to many Christians, and since theologians of every kind have tried to offer solutions to the problem, I didn't want to come to this section and just pass over it lightly, because every Christian, I think, has addressed that question. Why do I still sin? Why do I still want to sin? And so that's why I don't want to get too theological, but I don't want to fly over this section and not give clear answers. So may God help us to see His heart as clear as the noonday sun. That's what's on my heart. Now there's three theological approaches to this problem of indwelling sin. I'm only going to give the teaching. In other words, I'm purposely and deliberately refraining from mentioning the groups or the denominations that hold these systems. I'm not going to get involved in that. Now, when I'm finished, you might guess who these particular groups are. But I just want to give you the teaching. There are three main approaches to this. And I'm going to encourage you in every way to reject the first two. I'll present it, but I want you, as God helps, to reject that. Now, there's elements of truth in all three, but it's the third one, I think, that is the heart of God. All right, let me give you the systems of theology. The first attempt at explaining the problem of abiding corruption is called eradication. Eradication of the old sin nature, or annihilation. This system teaches that any believer who's baptized with the Holy Spirit is free from sin. And here's a couple of the verses they quote. 1 John 3:9, no one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. And so they say sin is not possible. They quote Romans 6:6-7, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is freed from sin. And they say, look carefully, the body of sin is done away. Now they'll shy away from saying, if you say, well, do you believe in sinless perfection? They wouldn't come out and say that. No, I don't believe in sinless perfection. But they come close to it by quoting Romans 7:15-17. What I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. Then they take this verse. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And so they say, I am a Christian. I cannot sin. I do not sin. And if I look at them and say, well, that looked like sin, they say, yeah, but that's not me. That's sin that dwells in me. They teach that the old sin nature has been completely annihilated, eradicated. The reason some Christians do not have victory, here's their explanation. It's because they only have one half salvation. That's what they believe. They say when God created man, he created man as God intended man to live. Then sin came in, and sin messed it up. And so man is no longer like God created him or like God wants him. Man has two problems: what he does and what he is. He sins and he is a sinner. They take that to be two problems, not one, two. And they say to solve the problem of sins, what I do, I sin, God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And for all that we do or ever will do or have done, it's under the blood. We are forgiven. We have Jesus. He died for us. And the theologians call that justification. It's not only just as if I never sinned, it's just as if I'd always been Jesus. And I am clean. All of the things I've done. But for the problem of who I am, they say now God has a different solution. This is sanctification. Jesus takes care of justification. But for this second problem, you need a second blessing. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then He will deal with who you are and this idea of sanctification. So you get forgiveness from Jesus. You get holiness from the Holy Spirit. And the reason they teach that some Christians are still sinning is because they haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit as a second experience. I know a sweet believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she believes, and she told me, she hadn't sinned for the last 20 years. Isn't that amazing? Hadn't sinned for the last 20 years. Now, she admits that she's made mistakes, but they're not sins. And there was something else in her. It wasn't her. Now, this teaching reasons if you're struggling with sin, then you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There are many who have claimed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit who have fallen terribly into sin. Now, I believe this teaching is not only inadequate in many ways, I think it's a dangerous teaching. For one thing, 1 John 3:9 in context, No one born of God practices sin. You need to identify who's born of God. Is that the Christian? At the end of the 1 John, he identifies the one who's born of God. 1 John 5:18. We know no one who's born of God sins. He who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The one born of God is the keeper. Who's born of God? Jesus. That's why he can't sin. Jesus is the one who's born of God, and he can't sin. It's not the Christian. And as far as the second blessing's concerned, why settle for two? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. There's not just one or two. You have every blessing in Christ Jesus. Joshua illustrates, after you're in the land, there are still enemies in the land. That whole approach to annihilation, all the enemies are gone. They are eradicated. That is not the teaching of the Bible. Let me present the second explanation. And this one is even more popular than the first. The first is widespread, but this is even more popular. They explain the indwelling corruption in the believer. They don't believe that the old sin nature has been annihilated. They believe that infection of nature is still in the believer. They teach that every believer has two competing natures in their heart. In other words, there's a spiritual nature and there's also a carnal nature. 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as men of flesh, infants in Christ. And they're firm believers in what they call total depravity. They believe in total depravity. The old sin nature is in the unsaved and it's in the believer. And now, Romans chapter 7, they present as the Christian experience. This is what you can expect and expect nothing else. Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Let me just turn this tape over. And then they quote Ephesians 6. You know, our struggle is not against flesh and blood and this whole thing about the armor of God. We need the armor of God. So they say, in the believer, there are two antagonistic spirits. There is the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature, and they're contrary one to another. I've heard it described as a friendly dog and a vicious dog. Which one wins? The dog you feed. That kind of thing. This system, this second system, believes that the old sin nature is not annihilated. It's very much alive. Joshua 16:10. They did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gerar. The Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim. And again in verse 23, they did not drive them out completely. Israel's mistake was that the enemy could remain, now here's the system, but be suppressed. Be suppressed. We'll turn them into slaves. They will serve us. They will be our ministers. You say, well, in what way are they suppressed? You say, well, I used to hate him. I don't hate him anymore. Do you love him? What? No, I didn't go that far. But I don't hate him anymore. I bite my tongue. I want to say something, but God's given me the victory. I bit my tongue and I didn't say what I did. I suppress it. I keep it down. I still have the lust of the flesh, but I'm wise enough to put some safety on my computer to shut down these things where I shouldn't visit and so on. So I still have sinful propensities. But victory is keeping it down, suppressing it. My tendencies are still there, but they serve me. I don't allow the soulish things to win. I let the spirit come through and so on. The Lord warned what would happen if those enemies were tried, if you try to make them slaves. Joshua 23:13. Know with certainty, the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations before you. There'll be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes till you perish from off the good land the Lord has given you. Suppression is not the victory that God has for you. If I suppress enemies, if I try to keep it down, if I work on being more patient and so on, that's going to end up being a thorn in my eyes, a whip and thorn in my side, and a snare and a trap to my feet. It's going to affect my vision. I know you can't tell now by looking at my Olympic body, but I used to be on a track team in college, and nothing would hinder the race more than a side ache. I got a side ache, it's over. I cannot run with a side ache. And he says, it's going to affect your vision. It's going to affect the race. It's going to affect your walking. You're going to fall into a pit if you have the enemy and try to suppress them, try to make them slaves for you. So eradication, the old sin nature, just saying, I'm perfect, I don't sin, it's gone. You know that doesn't work. And suppression is not the victory he provides. Let me set before you now God's heart. This is the one that I want you to embrace. If God enables you to see it, I pray he will. Let me give you what I think is God's explanation and solution to the whole problem. There are two passages that spell it out in picture form. Many in fully developed form, but these two in picture form. Deuteronomy 7, 22-23. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You'll not be able to put an end to them quickly. For the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. The Lord your God will deliver them before you, and you will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. Now, as far as the picture's concerned, literally, I suppose it's true. If you drove on an enemy and left the land unoccupied, rodents would come in and animals would come in and thorns would grow up and the land would be worse after the victory than before the victory. Some take this passage in Deuteronomy to be the law of God. In other words, God's law for the Christian, illustrated here, is little by little. Don't expect to be Canaanite free, they say, in this life. But gradually, little by little, God's going to root them out. Now, they're quick to say, you're going to have ultimate victory. Someday, by and by, in the sky, when you die, you're going to have victory. But in this life, you only have victory in prospect. They don't expect complete victory. They say the goal now for the Christian is perseverance in struggle. That's what they teach. That you got to persevere in struggle. And you have to die little by little to self and to the old sin nature. Those who believe in this little by little model of the Christian life are constantly praying, help. Help me, Lord. Help me be more patient. Help me, Lord. Help me be more loving. Help me be more forgiving. Help me be more generous. Help me be less bitter. Help me be less short-tempered. Help me be less anxious and fretful. Help me, Lord. Give me power to resist temptation. Give me power to resist bitterness and jealousy and envy and strife and laziness and procrastination. And you can add to the list. Help me die little by little to self. Day by day, I've got to die day by day. I can only do it by the cross. Help me, because I know you're going to drive out the enemy little by little. To my heart, to my thinking, that is not the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ offers. That falls very far short of the gospel he offers. Romans 8:37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. What is the true teaching? It's not annihilation. And it's not suppression. Then what is it? May God help us. Let's look at Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until, underline that, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. It sounded like the same thing in Deuteronomy 7, 22 and 23. But here God gives the key. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. What is the land? What is the land a picture of?
Jesus.
It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And why did the enemy remain? Because you haven't taken possession of the land. It's only little by little until you learn to possess the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do it this way? Because he wants to teach that victory is not absence of Canaanites. Some people have the idea, if I drive out the Canaanites, I'm victorious. But driving out the Canaanites is not necessarily possession of the land. There's a difference. I know some Christians that have been freed from legalism, but they don't know a thing about walking in union with Jesus. Victory is not freedom from legalism. Freedom is union with Jesus. It's walking with Christ. It's possessing the land. And just because somebody quits drinking or stops using drugs or feeding on stuff that the flesh enjoys, the filth of the flesh, Jesus told a parable one time, Matthew 12, 43 to 45. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That's a New Testament explanation of the same thing. If the house is unoccupied, then it's worse after the Canaanites are driven out. He said, I'm not going to do that. I am going to allow the Canaanites to stay in your life until you learn to possess Christ. And once you learn to embrace Christ, then I will take care of those Canaanites. The enemy is not annihilated, and the enemy is not suppressed. It's an exchange. That's why we call it the exchange life. It's his life for mine. Now, this is very controversial, but again, in this place I feel safe. Out there I might hold my tongue a little bit. But the problem that the theologians have is they're trying to deal with the old sin nature. The old sin nature has been dealt with 2,000 years ago on the cross of our Lord Jesus. You don't solve the problem by dealing with the old sin nature. If that were the problem, then they might have a solution. But if the problem's not the problem, the answer's not the answer. And they're trying to find answers. They're scratching you where you don't itch. And we need to see Romans 6, 6 and 7. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away. That was dealt with 2,000 years ago. The solution is not dealing with the old sin nature. Victory is not eradication of the old sin nature. It's not suppression of the old sin nature. Victory is the possession of a person. And his name is Jesus. There's a law, and it's not the law of little by little. Let me give it to you now, fully developed form. The law is stated, Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's a law. A law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. sets you free. At all times, one of these two laws are going to be working in your life, in my life. It's either the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, or it's the law of sin and death. Think in terms of this. Let me give a couple of illustrations. I don't know if you're familiar with Major Ian Thomas, but he's been mightily used by the Lord. And he gave the illustration of gravity. Gravity's a law. And it's a law that's strong. It always works. But there's another law. It's a law of aerodynamics. That's why a plane can fly. Because the bigger law has overpowered the lesser law. And so you fly in an airplane. But then shut the motor off. And what happens? The old law takes over. And down you go. That was the illustration of Major Ian Thomas. Mr. Evan Hopkins, he was greatly used in the Keswick Convention and that movement. And he gave the same principle, but he called it the law of light and darkness. You go into a room, it's pitch dark. You turn on the light, and darkness flees. But there remains a tendency to darkness. Shut the light off. And darkness comes back. And it comes back at the speed of light. Darkness, it comes back. Martin Lloyd-Jones used the same illustration. And he called it the law of the electrical current. And he had the picture that electricity flows through a conductor and makes the motor work. But if there's a break in the connection, then that motor's not going to work. But there's a law. There's a law. Now, we don't need to live by the law of Major Ian Thomas. We don't need to live by the law of Evan Hopkins. We don't need to live by the law of Martin Jones. We don't need to live by the law of Ed Miller or any other human being on the planet. Listen to our Lord Jesus. John 15:4-5. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. You break that connection, the branch disconnected from the vine, and there's no life, there's no fruit. The branch does not live by any other life except the life of the vine. And the land that is abiding in Christ is the land of perfect victory, where you have possessed Christ and he takes care of the Canaanite. It's not he's giving me victory. It's he's the victor. He doesn't want to help you. He wants to do it himself. It's not you living for Jesus. It's Jesus living for Jesus. It's Christ in you living. And that's why there's victory, because he's the victorious one. And as we lay hold of him, we fly. If that connection is broken, gravity takes over. As we lay hold of him, we walk in light. If that connection is broken, we walk in darkness. As we lay hold of him, we have his life, the life of the vine in the branch. Romans 8:2, once more, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. It's God's purpose for every one of us that we live in union with Christ and enjoy a life of complete victory. And all of that is illustrated by Canaanites in the land and Canaanites as slaves. And God says, possess the land. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for opening our eyes and taking us through the change to the exchange. Help us, Lord, to possess the land and not just desire to be rid of Canaanites. Thank you that so much is pictured in the land, and we find it in our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.